Romans chapter 14, let's read these verses again that introduces our subject we're going to look at. This passage in Romans 14 deals with the issue of believers not sitting in judgment on one another or looking down on one another and not holding each other in esteem. And so he reminds them in verse 10, he says, "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." This is a judgment when it says we'll each give an account of themselves to God. This is not a judgment to determine who will and who will not be saved. That's not the issue here. This is believers standing before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, and he will determine if our service for him was well-pleasing to God or not. Look at verse 18. It says, "He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable or well-pleasing to God and approved by men." The judgment seat, we talked last time about the fact that this is not the same kind of judgment that we see that's usually translated condemnation. This is a judgment, this is a picture of a judge's platform at an athletic contest where the judges sit in plain sight, where they can see clearly and watch the athletic competition, and they're there to disqualify those who do not compete according to the rules, or to award the crowns of victory to those who do, to those who win. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, another passage where Paul is speaking to believers and talking about the new bodies that God has prepared for us in the future. And so that while we're here in these bodies of flesh, we're absent from the Lord, so we walk by faith, not by sight. He says in verse 9, he says, "We make it our aim, to, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." 4, verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad." That each one individually may receive the things done in the body, whether they're good or bad. Now, these are the works that we do as believers. We're called in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We're not saved by works, but we are called unto good works. We're prepared by that are prepared by God for us to walk in them. The issue is how well do we walk in those works that God has given us to do. We know the Lord Jesus Christ one day is going to judge believers. He's going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The one that concerns us is at his appearing. I believe the judgment seat of Christ will take place when we're caught up to be with the Lord in glory at the rapture of the church. The question we're going to look at this morning is this: how will we be judged? What will be the basis of how God judges our works? How the Lord Jesus looks at our works? What's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ, and what will we receive? What will we lose? So this one we need to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think, gives the most vivid description of what's going to take place on that day and gives us some real, clear indications of what's going to be the basis for this judgment. The context of this passage is divisions in the church. Corinthian problem was primarily they were divided in their church. Look at verse 4, for instance. He says, "When one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" He said, that's a fleshly, that's walking in the flesh. That's not walking in the spirit, that you're trying to pick which spiritual leader, which apostle to follow. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. He says in verse 5, "Who then is Paul?" He says, "And who is Apollos? But ministers, ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one." He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And we're just ministers of God. We don't do any work of God as far as saving anybody. We cannot do that. God gives the increase. "I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. God gave the increase." And so verse 7, "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase." You need to keep things in perspective. They're trying to follow this leader or that leader, thinking, "Oh, well, this leader is more effective than this leader, or this leader has a better calling of God," and so forth and so on. We're just ministers. Look at verse 8. "In regard to Apollos and I," says, "now he who plants and he who waters, we're one. We're in unity in this. We're in this work together to serve the Lord." He says, "And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now look at that statement there in verse 8. Each one individually will receive his own reward according to his own labor. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Receiving rewards according to your labor as the Lord gives the judgments. Look at verse 10. He says, verse 9, excuse me, "For we are God's fellow workers, workers together with one another. You are God's field. You are God's building." And that's, you know, church is described as a building in Ephesians chapter 2. That what is God is building today is the church, the body of Christ. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Paul was the master builder, the architect. That's the word that's used there. It's where it's the architecton. It's where we get our word architect. He was the one that God gave the plans to. And says, "And I've laid the foundation." So the question is, how are you going to build? Let each one take heed how he builds on the foundation. That's going to be what we're going to be judged for. How do we build on the foundation that's been laid for this present dispensation of God's grace? Verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's the foundation Paul laid, was Jesus Christ. Him we preach. We preach Christ and him crucified. So he says that's the only foundation that can be built on. That's the only foundation that's laid, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at verses 12 through 15. Talk about how we build on that foundation and how that building, how that service is going to be judged and how it's going to be rewarded. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 is the works that are built. He says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw." Now you look at those works that are described there. They very clearly divide into two classes. The first class, the first three things listed: gold, silver, precious stones. Okay, that's one class. And you can see the value in those things. You can see the endurance of those things compared to the others. So the last three are wood and hay and straw. And again, you've got a gradation there in each group, but you can see from wood to hay to straw. Those are the types, those are the two classes of works that are built. Look at verse 13. Here's how the works are to be tested. He says, "Each one's work will become clear." That word "become clear" means it'll become evident. It'll be manifest. The nature of that work that you have done will become clear on that day. He says, "For the day will declare it." The day will make it manifest. It will relate exactly what this work was done and how it was done. The day will declare it. It will, because it will be revealed by what? By it. It would be revealed by fire. Now go back to the works in verse 12. Which group of works is going to withstand through the fire? Clearly, the first one. You know, gold, silver, precious stones. You put those through the fire. Oftentimes they do that in order to refine them. You know, so they endure through the fire. Wood, hay, and straw, that's going to go up. I mean, those are the components of you're going to build a fire in your fireplace or a campfire. Those are the components you use right there, are they not? Those are going to be destroyed. Each one's work, he says, will become clear. It'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. And look at the last statement: of what sort it is, of what sort it is, or what quality it is. The word "revealed" there is interesting because it's the word apocalypse. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It'll be unveiled. It'll be made very clear. Things that were hidden will be clear. They'll be opened up so that you can see and know what it is. And the fire will test, it will try, it will examine, it will prove or approve each one's work. What kind of quality is in that work? What sort of work is it? How was it done? And those are the two things. Look at the next verse, verse 14. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, meaning endures through what? Through the fire. If it endures through the fires of testing, he says he will receive a reward. What works that are tested and shown to be what they should be, those will receive a reward. If anyone's work, verse 15, is burned, doesn't endure through the fire, it's burned up, he says he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, some people get really bothered by the word loss there. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, as if the idea there is that something that I have is going to be taken away from me. And the first thing most people think of is what? They think their salvation is going to be taken. I think that's why he follows up with the next statement to make it very clear. Yet even though the work is burned and he suffers loss, he himself will be saved. Yet so as through the fire. There's no loss of salvation at this. There's no issue in regard to salvation. Our salvation is not based on our works. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, what are you going to lose? What does it mean you'll suffer loss? Loss of reward. I mean, that's a simple thing. Yeah, you could receive a reward if you had done the work and it had endured. If you don't do the work in a way that can endure, you're going to lose that reward. Reward that should have been yours or could have been yours. The question is, what determines if the works are good or bad? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we're going to receive for the things that we've done, whether they're good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3 is, you know, what's going to determine if a work endures or is burned up? I think God's basis for judging our works is twofold. I think the first element of what's going to be judged is what you build. We're going to be judged on what you build, whether or not you do the right work. Now, that's something outward. People can see. They can hear what you say. They can see what you do. They can watch your life and see and know whether or not you're doing the work that you should be doing. What you build. That's the first thing. But the second thing is just as important, and I think this is going to be a basis for judgment as well. And the second thing is how you build. Not just what you build, but how you build. If you do the right work, but you must do it with the right heart. Now, you bring up the word heart. What does that say? That's going to be something that's what? That's inward. You know, so we look around sometimes at various people and we look at the works that they do and so forth, and we just think that person's really going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. You have no idea of that. You don't know that at all. That person may not. And people that we would look at and think of, they're not going to have many crowns or not going to have many rewards. And we're going to be very surprised, I think, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that there will be people that you never hear of or see or know anything about what they're doing, but they are faithfully serving the Lord, doing the work that God's called them to do, and doing it with the right heart and attitude, and there's going to be an abundance of rewards for them in that service. There are others, maybe, that are more, you know, prominent, and you see them, and you watch what they do, and you may be surprised that they don't get as many rewards as you think they should or would. Because we can't see what's inside. Now, let's look at the first one. What you build. Doing the right work. What can be seen. There's two aspects to this. The first is building on the right foundation. Look at verse 11 again. What does Paul say? For there is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If you back up to verse 10, he says, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. We must build the works and we must do the works that are built upon that one foundation only, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can we not do that? Well, think about this. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, it says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. So, we may not, right? So, if we live a life in which these are the works that God has called me to do. These are the things that God would have me to do. These are the opportunities that come across my path. Do I do the good works or not? Do I do anything at all? Because a Christian, can a Christian live in sin? Sure they can. Can they walk according to the flesh? Sure they can. Otherwise, we wouldn't have so many scriptures that tell us, don't walk according to the flesh. Put off the sin, you know, the sins of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can live in sin. We can walk in such a way that our lives are unrighteous. They're ungodly. That's certainly not building on Christ. That's not doing the things that God has called us to do. Look at 2 Corinthians. Well, I'll just give you this reference. It talks about the things done in the body, whether they're good or whether they are, what's the last word? Bad. Now, and you look in Colossians says, oh, look at that one. Turn, keep the picture right here. Look in Colossians 3 for just a second. Keep two words in mind. Colossians chapter 3, this is talking about bondservants and their service for their masters according to the flesh. But the application here is clearly one that we can take for our service for the Lord as well. Look at verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. For years, I was bothered by the whole idea of standing before the judgment seat of Christ and thinking that something that I had done that was bad or something that I had done that was wrong was going to be brought up there. Thinking that that's not right because that's a sin. If it's bad or if it's wrong, it must be a sin. Right? You'd think so. That was my reasoning anyway. How could it be bad and not be sinful? And I clung to those ideas of Romans chapter 8, 1. There is therefore now no what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It talks about the Old Testament scriptures talking about our sins being forgiven and sent away. And so I struggled with that for a long time in dealing with that issue of, are my sins going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ? The things that I've done wrong, things that I've done bad. I'm still not absolutely clear on this, but I tell you which way I'm leaning, and the answer is yes. Now, the difference is this. I'll not be condemned for those sins. There is no condemnation for my sins. There is no condemnation for me for anything I've done wrong, any bad works that I've done, and so forth in my life. But, when it says there that everything's going to be clear and made plain and evident and revealed by fire, I think that means there's going to be things that are going to be revealed on that day that are negative. There's some reason that my work is going to be burned up. A work that, people might have looked at and said, that's a good work. That's going to be rewarded. No, there's a reason why things can be burned up. Because you can do a good work and you can do it in such a way that you've committed a sin. And so I believe that that will be something that is there. I'm not going to be condemned for the sins, but I am going to be held accountable for how I've lived my life and how I've served the Lord after I'm saved. Now, you may disagree with me on that. I disagree with me for many years on that because I think I wanted to think that I'm going to be safe from not having those things brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. Because, you think about it and you know your own heart and life. You know how you've lived your life. Are there things that you're going to be ashamed of when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Sure there are. We can all shake our heads yes. I mean, that's what it says in 2 Timothy 2:15. Think about that verse. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker that does not need to be what? Ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. There'll be some shame, I think, in those days. Now, I'll not be condemned for any work that I do, or any sin that I've committed, but I will be held accountable for how I've lived the life that God has given me in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing, is building on the right foundation, and that involves doing the works God has called us to do. But it also means doing... there are a lot of people who do good works these days. I mean, in the wake of the hurricanes and the disaster down in Houston and the disaster in Florida now that's going on, you can see so many thousands of people that have rallied to support and help those people. Would you say that what they're doing is good works? Sure, yeah. But not necessarily good works that are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, are they? Yeah. I mean, there are a lot of people who do good works socially in the world's view. They give their time, they give their money, and their attention to things, but oftentimes it's based on not because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not compelled and constrained by the love of Christ in what they're doing, they're just doing it out of, the goodness of their heart or whatever, I guess, and we don't know why they're doing it, really. I mean, I'm not trying to criticize anybody, I'm not doing that, but we really don't know why they're doing it because I can't see where. I can't see what's going on in their hearts and so forth. But look at Colossians 2 for a second. I just give you this verse of Scripture. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul gives a warning in here about this. And a lot of what's being done is done by people who are religious. Okay? Some of them are Christian, genuinely Christian. Some of them call themselves Christian. Some of them are not Christian, but they're attached to a religion. But Paul gives a warning in Colossians 2, 8. It says, beware, lest anyone cheat you, or that word spoil, carry you away as spoils, through what? What's the first thing? Philosophy, which is a good word. It means the love of wisdom. Only in this particular case, it's the love of man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. He says, an empty or vain deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world. And what's the last statement? and not according to Christ. You see, I think a lot of works, a lot of good works that are being done in our world today are done according to the traditions of men, according to the base, our basic principles and rudimentary principles of the world we live in, but they're not according to Christ. Not built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Very similar. Paul says there's no other foundation. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the only thing. And that's what our service is all about, is seeing people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we have to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's got to be the basis. Not upon a religion, not upon a creed, not upon traditions, but upon Him, upon the person of Jesus Christ and the finished work He accomplished on the cross. So that's the first thing, building on the right foundation. The second thing with doing the right work is building according to the right blueprints. And I think this is very important as well. And again, the illustration is really good here. Who's the architect that God used to lay out the plans for this present dispensation we're living in today?
Paul.
I mean, it makes it very clear that He is the architect for this present dispensation. The plans for this age were given to the Apostle Paul. In the same similar way to, you know, the plans for the dispensation of law were given to who? Moses, which included literal plans for the tabernacle. And later there would be plans for the temple based upon heaven itself. Tabernacle, the picture of God's dwelling place in heaven. Moses got the plans himself and was used of God to build those things and to lay that out. The Apostle Paul received the truth concerning this present age. He described it in Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1, the dispensation of the grace of God, the truth of the mystery, something kept secret until he made it known to Paul. And so, we look at that and we have to understand, if I'm going to know and understand what God wants me to do today as a member of the church, the body of Christ, I'm going to find that truth in Paul's epistles. Doesn't mean I don't find truth and help and from all Scripture. I do. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteous living. And so I need to study all Scripture. But to know what God wants me to do today, the message He wants me to preach, how He wants me to live, how He wants me to worship, how He wants me to pray, what God is doing, that's all going to be found in Paul's epistles. There are many people today who are building and working based on the wrong plans. They are building, in fact, so many of them, I hear this expression, that we're building a kingdom. We hear that expression, we're building a kingdom. Now, that's not to ignore the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is He the King? Yes. And Paul mentions it numerous times. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Does He have a kingdom that we are associated with? Yes, He does. Yeah, look at Ephesians chapter 6 for just there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Yep, that's it. My memory doesn't work as well as it used to. Paul is talking about his final defense before the Roman Caesar. But look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I think we make a mistake if we try to downplay the fact that Jesus Christ is our King. He is. Now, I think a lot of people miss the idea that He's our head. And I think that's important for us to see as well. That relationship we have with Him as members of His body. That He's the head who supplies every need that we have and directs everything that goes on in His body. But He is our King. The only difference here is that the kingdom that's described here is called a heavenly kingdom, because I think that's what it is. It's a kingdom that is in heaven. I mean, my citizenship is where? In heaven. You know, where am I seated right now? Where are you seated right now? You're seated in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We are already seated together with Him in the heavenlies. Where are our blessings? We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So we're the heavenly body of believers that God is building today. The church, the body of Christ, I don't think is going to tie in with the earthly kingdom. See, Matthew make reference numerous times to the kingdom of heaven, which is literally the kingdom of the heavens. But that kingdom is going to be established on earth. Lord's Prayer, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. That's a good description of what the kingdom is. That's the kingdom of the heavens. That's not the kingdom we're looking forward to, or the big kingdom that's being built today. So there are people that are building according to the wrong plan. They base their service upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Now, nothing wrong with studying the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when we understand, he was a minister to who? Who did he come to? Lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he preached to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It draws near. So we have to understand that. Or they'll base it on Old Testament scriptures. A lot of people want to bring the United States into the scriptures in the Old Testament in place of Israel. And you know, we can't do things like that. They take kingdom message and plans for Israel regardless of where it's found. The gospel, the Old Testament, Peter's writings, John's writings, the Revelation, whatever. And they want to either take that or they want to mix it up with Paul. And so they're building on the right foundation. These are people that are saved and saved by God's grace. They know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are seeking to serve him, but they are building according to the wrong framework. Okay? They're building according to a kingdom framework, a framework given to Israel, a framework that is prophesied rather than that which was kept a mystery. Now, both of these matter to God. Then, you know, I hear people say, I just want to, you know, preach Christ and him crucified. Well, you know, I understand the sentiment, I guess the number one thing we want to do is see people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, is it not? God desires all men to be saved. What's the second part of that? And to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And that's important, too. And that's important. Look in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, as Paul closes out this letter to the Romans, he makes a statement in here that I want to look at. This is really a benediction of praise to God. He closes the letter out in verse 24, Romans 16, 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then the benediction, the words of praise to God. Now to him who is able to establish you according to, what are the next two words? My gospel, Paul says. Now, it's not a gospel he invented. This is a gospel that was entrusted to him. This is a gospel that was given to him by revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, verse 11. He says, according to my gospel. What is his gospel? He says, it is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest. And by the prophetic scriptures have been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Now, two things about verse 25. He says, the preaching of Jesus Christ, that's the right foundation. Okay, we preach Christ and him crucified and risen. All right, that's the first thing. But what does he say? According to what? The revelation of the mystery. That truth that was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made known to and through the Apostle Paul. This is what God is doing today. Preaching Jesus Christ according to that revelation. Well, you may ask the question, well, what if people don't see that? What if people don't understand that? I mean, are they still going to be held accountable? Well, you know, we do have to consider that. What if people don't know that? I mean, a lot of people go to churches and they never hear this. They never hear this message preached. They never hear this truth given. And think about in previous ages. Were men held accountable for that truth? Was Abraham held accountable for the truth of the mystery? No, because it wasn't made known to him. Okay, he didn't know that. They were held accountable for what they knew, what had been revealed to them. The Old Testament saints, for instance, were never held accountable for believing in Jesus Christ. Okay, and believing that he died on the cross of Calvary for their sins. Abraham didn't understand that. There are some people who teach that Abraham was looking forward to that. He didn't understand that. I don't believe at all. There's pictures there. There's pictures in his own life of that happening. His offering of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah is a beautiful picture of what God would do in offering his son Jesus Christ for our sins. I don't think Abraham understood that. I don't think he saw the cross in that. So he wasn't held accountable for believing that. What did he believe? God says, look up into the sky, Abraham, and look at the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God, and what happened? And it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what had been revealed. Now, but remember, today, what do we have? I'll pick up this book right here and I'll hold it in my hands. What do we have? We have all the Word of God. we have a full revelation of God's plan and purpose for our lives today, including the truth of the mystery. It has been made known. It has been revealed. It has been recorded for us. Everybody has the opportunity to read it and study it and know it and learn it and live by it. But not everybody does. I think that people are going to be held accountable for that. I think believers will be held accountable to live in accordance with the truth that God has made for us today. I think if you're preaching somebody how to be saved and you're trying to give them verses of Scripture like Acts 2:38, I think you're going to be held accountable for that, because that's a misleading thing. You know, Peter was asked by the Jews on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? And he said what? You know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't take anybody to that verse today and tell them this is how you're saved, because it misses out on a lot of what they need to hear and know and believe. And baptism, while it was required at that particular time for those Jews, is not required today for a person to be saved. So what we say is important, and what we believe. That's why, again, look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Turn there. I quoted it a minute ago, but let's turn and look at it. I want you to look at it carefully, what it says. It says in verse 15, he says, be diligent. King James has the word study. It doesn't mean the word that you think of as in sitting down to study a book and so forth. It means something you work at. You put forth earnest effort and diligence in doing this. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. Now, where are we going to stand before God and going to be approved or not? Judgment seat of Christ. He says, you need to be diligent to present yourself, to yield yourself to God so that you can be approved of God, so that He can be well pleased with what you have done. You want to be a worker. We've been called unto good works. You want to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who can stand before God on that day at the judgment seat of Christ and stand there unashamed of the things that you have done. But what's the last statement? Rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's important as well. That's why he put it in here. If you're going to stand before God and be approved and be unashamed, then you're going to have to be following this, you know, directive in the Scriptures about how we approach the word of God. We rightly divide the word of truth. We recognize and understand that God has not always spoken and dealt with men the same way throughout history. And what God spoke to Abraham is not necessarily His instructions to us. What God gave through Moses to Israel living under the law is not what God is doing today. So we have to rightly divide the word of truth so that we can understand what is important. Look at James chapter 3. I'm going to say this. I think this is going to be particularly important for those who are teachers of the word. And I think it's going to be particularly key on this issue of not just building on the right foundation, but building according to the right blueprints. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Now that seems kind of a strange thing to say, does it not? So you'd think, well, we all ought to be teachers. And that's one element that's true. But he's saying, you know, standing in a position of authority in a church or a synagogue or wherever it is, and he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive what? A stricter judgment. Now, you're going to stand up with an authority before people and tell people this is what you need to do to be saved, or this is what you need to do to live and serve the Lord, or this is what the Scriptures mean. You better be making sure that what you're teaching is correct, because you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged on what you've taught. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm sure there are going to be things that I'm going to lose rewards over, because there are going to be things that I've taught that were wrong. There are things that I've taught that were not correct according to the Word of God. Because I do not have all the answers. I know that. You have to keep growing and learning and studying and so forth. But teachers are going to be judged more sternly and more strictly in regard to that. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here's what Paul told Timothy. Last letter he wrote to them. Last words of instruction they would give to Timothy and to us as well. The first portion of this, as he introduces this letter, he's encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed of the Lord, nor the testimony of me, his prisoner, but to, you know, stir up the gift that God had given him and serve the Lord, be willing to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as it had been given to the Apostle Paul. Verse 12, Paul says this, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep, to guard, to protect, to watch over what I have committed unto him until that day. He says, hold fast. He says, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. That's what Paul tells Timothy. That pattern, that form of sound words, healthy. The word sound is the word, where we get our word, English word, hygiene. What is sound, what is healthy. That sound words, those healthy words which you have heard from me, hold fast to those things in faith and in love, the love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing, that beautiful thing which was committed to you, which was deposited with you, that beautiful deposit of truth given to you, he says, you keep it and you guard it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He says in verse 15, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. What did Paul say? All those in Asia have what? Turned away from me. I think, I can't answer it directly, but based on the context here, I think they turned away from him because of what he was preaching and teaching. They didn't want to hear this. Particularly, it was a message of pure grace. No works mixed in with it, no circumcision, no keeping the law and so forth. And a lot of them didn't want to hear that. And so a lot turned away from him. And Paul tells Timothy, don't you turn away. You hold fast, you hold firm to this truth. You guard it, you keep it, you protect it in faith and in love and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you therefore, my son, you be strong. You be empowered in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from who? Me. You commit, or you entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's us. You see how it's passed down. You commit the truth that you have, it's been deposited with you, you entrust it, you teach it to faithful men who will be able to then take it, entrust it, and teach it to others also. That's one of the things we've been called to do. Yes, yes, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace, but also to share this truth as well. This truth that we've received through the ministry of the Apostle Paul for this dispensation we're living in today, and this wonderful message of grace. Now that's the first thing, what you build. That's going to be the basis of judgment, building on the right foundation and building according to the right blueprints. That's going to be one of the things that will be judged. But that's not all. You could do all of that. You could do all of that. You could preach on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You could preach according to the truth of the mystery, building on exactly what God wants built. And that's important. And that's important. That's very important. But you still might lose reward. Because the second thing that comes in is how you build. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm just going to introduce this because I don't have time to cover it all this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's start in verse 1. Basically the same context of what we saw in Romans chapter 14. This passage deals with not sitting in judgment on others. Okay? So he says in verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is one to whom management or control was entrusted. Okay? That's what's been given to us. We've been given position as stewards. Paul in particular was a steward of the mystery, but we've been made that as well. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found what? Faithful. It's one of the things that's going to be judged, is are we faithful to do what God has called us to do? But with me, he says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Literally, that expression, human court, literally means, or by man's day. Man's day of judgment. He says, in fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. I stand before him. He's the one who's going to judge me. I'm not even qualified to judge myself. I mean, I know some of the things going on in my heart, but maybe I don't even know everything that's going on in there. God does. Look at verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. You see, that will be judged as well. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every work that you do that's tested by the fire will be judged according to what you've done, yes. But it'll also be judged according to how you've done it. Where does it come from out of the heart? What does it come from out of the heart? And that's what we're going to pick up next time right here.